We're doing Parshat Achimot and Kedoshim. So Parshat Achimot really goes over the mitzvot of Yom Kippur and then goes into the mitzvah of not offering sacrifices to demons, not eating blood, being a holy person, covering blood after you slaughter a wild animal or a bird. And then finally we have the prohibited relationships. The parasha ends with not sacrificing our children to the Molech. Be holy people and don't get kicked out of the land. That's a quick overview of Achimos. Yes?
Wait, wild animals? So if you have like an animal that you like, you have a sheep that you raised in your pen, you don't have to cover the blood?
A behemoth doesn't get kisei adam, correct. Okay. Chaya or off. Undomesticated, what we would call, I guess the best translation is a wild animal, like a deer. Yeah. And then Parshas Kedoshim has a ton of mitzvahs. We'll go through Kedoshim in a little bit. So, you sit with someone and you tell them, you shouldn't drive after you drink. So he says, yeah, but I hold my liquor. You tell your kids, not a good idea to play with firecrackers. It's dangerous. So the kid says, yeah, but all my friends are doing it and I know what I'm doing. Tell the person, marijuana is not a good idea. So I've gotten this a lot. Every year when the question comes up, everyone starts arguing. This is the one thing that no one likes hearing, that marijuana is not a good idea, but you don't know the benefits, you don't know this, you don't know that. You can go online, you'll see every year we have the same class, every year the same reactions. Okay. How do you convince them? So I have this issue every year. My kids in their neighborhood, in our neighborhood, in their school's neighborhood, kids are playing firecrackers perm time. So what I do is I just expose them to kids who have gotten killed and kids who have lost fingers and hands with the firecrackers. I'm very thankful that this year the school caught the kids who brought firecrackers to school and the school notified parents that they're going to kick out any kid. Beware, you're warned. Every year we have some years people get maimed and some years people get killed from firecrackers. Very dangerous thing that goes on around here. I saw a 9-year-old kid. He lights a firecracker and then they throw it. It's not like they put it in a responsible place. You've probably seen this around the neighborhood. And then they think it's very funny when it explodes next to someone and he jumps. But you know, that stuff can really... we had a woman in the neighborhood miscarry from that. There have been all kinds of terrible things from it. So you want to convince a kid, don't do it. You tell him, look, let me explain to you why I'm telling you not to. I can show you a picture of a friend of mine who's missing fingers. You'll see him wave at one of our simchas, and you'll see he's missing fingers. And the reason he's missing fingers is because he was playing with firecrackers. And I'll show you another picture. And I explain to them, this isn't a game. This is your interest. Obviously, you're doing me a favor because I love you and I want you to stay alive. But you're doing you a favor too. So the kids understand, this isn't a game. This is dangerous. So our parsha begins with this idea, where Hashem says you can't just enter the Holy of Holies, and Hashem doesn't say it in a vacuum, but rather Hashem says, look, the two sons of Aaron, they died going in. You can't just go in. Now, it's interesting, if you think about it, we have twice in the Torah that people try to become too holy, too fast, and they take the Ketores, and they die. It's the two sons of Aaron, and it's Korach. You have twice that people say, we can do it. And the answer is, no, you can't. And they find out in the most definitive way. Yes?
Did they know, I mean, the sons of Aharon, at least, that they weren't, like, nothing about what happened or anything about...
I'm very scared to discuss the sons of Aharon, because according to Chazal, they were greater than Moshe and Aharon together, so... Who am I to talk about them? And nonetheless, there are messages we're supposed to learn from it. What they knew and didn't know is a topic of discussion among the commentaries. What exactly was their sin? Was it the fire? Was it that they weren't commanded to bring the fire? The simple reading of the verse is, Bakrivam esh zarah. They brought in a fire which was not commanded. They weren't told to do it. Was it a misunderstanding, an oversight, a misinterpretation? At the end of the day, they did something in the service of Hashem that was not asked for. And that's a dangerous thing. People very often want to be super pious. So you have the guy who says, I can't use the same toothbrush after meat and dairy. So he has his meat and dairy and power of toothbrush. You see anyone else doing that? Then you have another guy who says, I can't go into the shower without a yarmulke. How could you be without a yarmulke? So we had a year that there was this fad. This guy started walking into the shower with a yarmulke. So everyone else started going into the shower with a yarmulke. Sorry, there's a norm. There's what does God want of you? In the shower, you could go in without a yarmulke. People get carried away. And there's you want to be pious within the realm, be pious within the system. Every year or so, a kid comes up and says, I want to learn all day. I don't want to go to recess. And my recommendation for the last decade and a half is consistent. Show me that you really utilize all the time you're in class. Then talk to me about taking off recess. Right now, you can't take off recess. Sometimes it's wiser not to get in the kid's way. I mean, when my son came to me like 2 years ago and said, learning is such a big mitzvah. I want to learn all of recess. I said, go for it. No problem. Enjoy. I had the feeling it would last about 2 days, which it did. So it wasn't worth arguing with him. But when a kid's older, I mean, he was seven then. When a kid's 11 and he's really into it, then he might really spend the recess learning. So then you got to tell him, no, there's a realm within that realm. Grow. Don't try to be super pious. And super piety, al ti tzadik al be, is very dangerous. So Hashem begins the parsha with a warning. You can't just go into the Holy of Holies. You can't just make that ascent. At any time, there's a system, and you have to work within that system. On Yom Kippur, you could walk in. So the simple reading, Hashem says, I appear with my cloud over the kapores, between the two kruvim. And the simple understanding is that that's how God speaks to Moshe, as we know the voice came from within the kruvim. And we see that happened later on in history as well. When Samuel is lying near the kruvim, not in the holy, but not far from them. So the voice comes to him as well from that area. We see the prophecy did come from there, not only to Moshe Rabbeinu. But Chazal say we had a huge argument with the Sadducees. What does this verse mean? So the Sadducees took it literally. They said, if you want to enter the Holy of Holies, you have to take the spices of the Ketores, put them on the coals, and then there's a cloud from the spices, and then you could go into the Holy of Holies. Our tradition was that you don't have to do it that way. You could put the spices inside the Holy of Holies. Now, the Sadducees, their whole argument was, we don't want to accept the oral tradition. We're going to do the Torah the way we understand. And that's very dangerous, and that's against our tradition. I mean, that's an apostate. I mean, someone who goes out of tradition and just interprets the Torah the way he wants, that's someone who's gone too far. So the rabbis instituted that every year the Kohen Gadol would be interviewed, and then they'd make him swear by God's name that he won't change from our tradition. He'll put the Ketores on the coals inside the Holy of Holies. So the Kohen has 1 day a year when he enters the Holy of Holies. And when he enters, he's going to bring in the spices in one pan and the coals in another pan. He puts down the coals and then he puts down the spices working his way backwards. If he pour them forward, so then the fire would come up and burn his hands. So he has to pull his hands back as he pours out the spices on the coals. He's going to go in with blood from the two sacrifices and sprinkle it inside and outside the way the Torah commands. And he wears special clothing. The Torah says, Big Day Kodesh Ein. He wears special white clothing every time he goes in. They're similar to the four clothing that Kohen Hedyot wears, but they're completely white. They're made of fine silk. So, fine linen, I'm sorry. So, that description there, holy clothing, is indicative of something we find throughout the prophets, that the angels would sometimes appear looking just like that. We find that when Alexander the Great, came in his conquest and he was ascending towards Jerusalem, so the Sadducees tried to convince him to destroy the temple, and Shimon HaTzadeh comes out to greet him, and he's wearing the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. And when he sees him, he gets off his horse and bows to him. And the officers ask him, what are you doing? He says, well, every time I'm about to have a war, I have an angel show up to me in those clothing. It looks just like him and tells me I'm going to be successful. And then he asks Shimon HaTzadik what he wants. And Shimon HaTzadik tells him to get rid of the Sadducees. So they get beaten by Alexander. But here we see that the malachim would also appear in the form of a kohen gadol wearing the white clothing, bigdei kodeshim. It's interesting that we're going to have two identical rams, two identical goats, and the kohen gadol is going to take out lots, and one of them is going to place the lot that says he's for God, the other one is for Azazel, and it's the lot that defines which of those goats is going to be for Azazel, going to be pushed off the cliff, and which is going to be sacrificed and brought into the Holy of Holies. Where do we gain atonement? So the Torah says there's kapara. What does kapara mean? Kapara really means to cover up. Lechaper means to cover. So the atonement is attained when we say vidui, when we confess our sins. It's interesting. You need to bring the whole procession of the sacrifice. But where does the atonement come? When you stand before the whole procession and you say, hey, this is what I did wrong. So the Kohen Gadol is going to represent the Jewish people. And first he has his own cow. Now, he first comes to that cow and confesses his sins and his family's sins. And then he comes back to the cow later on and will confess on behalf of all the Kohanim. So the simple understanding that the Talmud tells us is, Hitkosh Yeshu Vakoshu. You want to judge other people, you better judge yourself first. Before you go and tell anyone else something, check yourself. And so the Kohen Gadol, before he's going to start dealing with everyone else's sins, he has to deal with his own sins. So that's the simple understanding. So the Kohen Gadol deals with his and the family sins. My wife's grandfather has a nice thought he always says about this. He says, people who are dedicated to public service are very often dedicated to everyone else. They should remember that even on the holiest day, when the Kohen Gadol was doing the greatest service on behalf of all the people, he first took care of himself and his family. Then the Torah says, take care of everyone else. So sometimes in public service, a person has to be reminded that. The Kohen Gadol would have very expensive clothing for going into the Holy of Holies. The Mishnah goes into their price. They'd bring them in from India, special fine linen. And they wouldn't reuse them, even though ordinarily things were recycled in the temple. Not these clothing. Whatever went to the Holy of Holies would get buried. Next year they'd have to get new clothes. Now the Torah says we have a mitzvah on Yom Kippur to become pure. Lifnei Hashem titharu. And here, the Torah is telling us, you can't just sit back and say, the Kohen's doing all my job, I'm okay. He's bringing the sacrifice, he's confessing, I'm fine. You know, a guy offends his wife in the Sudam of Sekes, honey, what a lousy lamb chop you made. Boy, you cook like I don't know what. But don't worry. In 12 hours, you're going to forgive me. Because the Kohen Gadol's going in there, is doing the Holy of Holies. We're all good. I'm going to come out clean. So first of all, men adam lachaveiro, between man and his fellow man, that doesn't help what the Kohen Gadol's doing. That's between man and his creator. Between man and his fellow man, he has to ask for atonement. And even between man and his creator, so the Torah adds, lifnei Hashem titharu. A person must purify himself before Hashem. The Kohen can get us a kapara, a minimization of the sin, so that you are prepared for atonement. But at the end of the day, you want true atonement, a person has to do tshuva, a person has to speak to his creator and say, I know I did this, and I'm sorry I did it, and I'm not going to do it again. And it's interesting, if you try doing that in your davening, you'll see it's hard to say the words, to say, I know I did this, and I shouldn't have, and I regret it, and I'm not going to do it again. Try saying that. You know, we ask our kids to say that. Do you know what you did wrong? Are you going to do it again? And what about ourselves? In talking to our Creator, really, that's part of the tshuva process. There are two types of kohanim gdolim. The ideal kohen gadol is the kohen gadol that wears all eight garments and was anointed with that special oil called the Shemen HaMishcha. In the period of the Second Temple, we no longer had the Shemen HaMishcha. The Kohen Gadol was only there by virtue of his eight garments. The eight garments are what made him a Kohen Gadol. That's called a Merubeh Begadim. Kohen Gadol, who has all those extra clothing. But he's not a Kohen HaMashuach. He wasn't anointed. So he too may do the service of Yom Kippur. We have an interesting commandment. Torah says, V'lo yizbichu od etzivcheihem laseirim. Don't go offering sacrifices to the demons. What does that mean? So it seems that in Egypt and in ancient times, this was a very common practice. People would go out, slaughter animals, especially goats, and then drink the blood, and have all these parties in honor of demons, and get into all kinds of highs, and make all kinds of pacts, and there are all these satanic cults, and the Torah warns us not to do it. There's a special commandment not to do it. The Torah seems to say, if you read the verses simply, without much interpretation, the Torah seems to say, I've given you the true thing, so don't go after that nonsense anymore. Don't do it. That is very supportive of what Maimonides says, where Maimonides says, why does the Torah give us sacrifices altogether? So Maimonides says that the nation was at a point where they needed this type of service. They were very into sacrificing and doing all these things for the demons. So the Torah was saying, here's the way to do it. Now, you guys understand that that's a very difficult approach. We already saw Nachmanides' attack on that approach. Nachmanides says, then why did Adam bring sacrifices? What was his need? Why did Noah bring a sacrifice? Why did Abraham bring a sacrifice? So Nachmanides argues very strongly, you can't say that. It's not reactionary. It's not because the people had this, so the Torah channeled it and said, okay, you want it, this is the way to do it. There must be something spiritually, there must be something on some Kabbalistic level where this is a positive thing to do. Okay, but the verses over here certainly support Maimonides, because the verses say, do what's right and don't go out to the demons. So it's not a proof, but it is supportive. Yes?
So, do we ever say that, you know, like someone who studied the Kabbalah and the subject, and yeah, you know, with all these deep meanings and the incredible spiritual truths and all that, and Rambam was like wrong? His theory is incorrect, and the truth of the matter is that wasn't the reason they were instituted, and he was a human and made a great tzaddik and gadol in Israel, but he made a mistake.
Okay, so that's what Nachmanides says. It's not for me to say, but Nachmanides says that. Nachmanides says that on numerous points. He says, sorry, Mr. Rambam, with all due respect, and he does have a lot of respect for him.
If you asked Rambam,
he'd say he's wrong.
Agrees with him, but like he interpreted my words. And, you know,
no, Rambam says no.
Someone who was extremely studious in the subject couldn't take one side or just say, "Oh, well, I've studied this." Like,
so we
he read, you know, something by Ramchal or something on the secrets of the temple and the Korbanot that are involved, and then you're like, wow, you know, well, if I accept that, then don't I have to logically reject the contrary opinion?
So I think we have to be careful how we word things. Meaning a person can say, Nachmanides resonates with me. In my view, in the way I'm going to view Tanakh, and the way I'm going to learn and study, Nachmanides says, I understand what Maimonides says. I don't see how that's right. But there's a difference between saying it with that care and concern and saying, Maimonides is wrong. I learned the subject and Maimonides is wrong. We don't have a right to venture an opinion. It's one thing to say, I can understand Nachmanides and Nachmanides resonates with me, and that's a direction that I'm going to learn the Tanakh because that works for me. It's quite another thing to hold ourselves in such high regard that I can say who is right, I'm going to say Maimonides was wrong.
So, like, not someone like me, but someone like, you know, Rav Eliyashiv Zatzal, or Rav Yosef, or like another, like, one of the Gedolim has authority that they've mastered the subject as much as anybody's going to in our generation, and then they, you know, like, hey, I have a petition from
ordinarily, the greater a person is, the more respect he has for them, and the less he's apt to say something like that.
It's not like necessarily even disrespectful. Like, I'm trying to understand the approach to the Torah. I'm not like denigrating that Ramban was like.
We can say that in
any Tanigra, but I want to understand what it is that I'm, the way that we approach Torah and the veracity and that, like.
So I think what we can say is in certain areas, Nachmanides was accepted and Maimonides wasn't. Just as in certain areas, Maimonides was accepted and others weren't. Saying with regard to the 13 principles, Maimonides was accepted. With regard to this question, so Nachmanides was accepted. Most people don't even know this approach of Maimonides. Okay, so that seems to be where Jewish thought, what Jewish thought has accepted. To say that there's a halacha, there's a bottom line, I don't know about that.
I mean, the truth of the universe.
So that's a big word, truth.
It was just the Jews at this point need, because they're so, bestial and backwards and barbaric, that they need to kill animals to think that they need to please me. So I'm going to make up the whole system and very complex and devote hundreds of halachot in the Torah, the 613 mitzvot, to this system that really, an enlightened person wouldn't even need in the first place.
So and that deserves a broader discussion, meaning you're taking a question you have against Maimonides and you're presenting it as a proof against them. The understanding you can have of Maimonides in 2 minutes that I explained him on such a broad topic is a little bit limited. It's not fair to your question is very legitimate, but don't take it as a proof. It's a question that we have to address. You understand, we didn't really learn Maimonides inside. There's much more to be said. I summarized a lot in 2 minutes, so it's a good question. Deserves a broader discussion. Yes.
Talking about that one isn't, if I understood correctly, one isn't forgiven as far as we understand until they do doing. But what about in certain situations where it's not, if you're sincere in asking for forgiveness, but it's not really sincere in terms of tshuva, the sins I've committed against my parents and teachers, the sins I've committed against eating and drinking, the sins I've committed. If you said to somebody at that moment, at least at certain times in my life, if I'm honest with myself, what are the chances of in next year I'll have this again? It's pretty good. So I'm not sincere in asking for forgiveness, but it's not real tshuva if you think, I don't think, the likelihood is you'll do it again, is it? I mean,
so
therefore, my question is there a difference between asking for atonement and tshuva? Is there a difference?
I think the Rambam, based on the Gemara, discerns between different types of tshuva. You're right. There's a more complete tshuva and there's a less complete tshuva, like everything in life. But it's still tshuva and it's still important.
That's it. Hashem strikes me dead, God forbid, a minute after Yom Kippur. It was sincere tshuva. You have the opportunity again, which is, of course, success. You know you've done shuvah exactly when you do it. Anyway, so there is that concept that it's still worth showing up. And you see many people, especially let's say not so Orthodox circles, who go sincerely to Yom Kippur or to a place, and they're asking for forgiveness. But if you say honestly, you're going to do this again, probably say yeah. But the idea is, It's still better to go and to say it, I would think.
Yeah. Right. On two fronts. Number one, because it's possible that it's some level of tshuva. And number two, we have a concept in the 10 Days of Atonement that God says, show me the best you got. And that's why we take on certain stringencies in those days, even though we know we're not going to keep them a day after Yom Kippur. We have no intention of keeping them a day after Yom Kippur. There are certain stringencies we do, where God says, show me, do a little better. I'm judging you. So the intention is, I'm going to take a step forward. When I was a kid, we didn't go on the computer during a set made tshuva. There were things that, we knew we were going to waste time playing computer games later, but there were certain things we didn't do. The parasha concludes with Gilui Arayot. And we've discussed this from many different angles. I want us to discuss it from a new angle this year.
Revelation of lions.
Oh, so Gilui Arayot is with an ayin. So Gilui is the uncovering of Arayot, of erva, of a person's private parts that a person should be embarrassed from revealing. So that's a way of describing forbidden relationships. It could be adultery, it could be incest. The Torah prohibits. This is where the Torah says, don't marry your sister, your father's wife, even if she isn't your mother. This is where the Torah prohibits, your father's sister. This is where the Torah prohibits it. Men devachimot. And there is a discussion among the commentaries, is there a logical explanation for the prohibition of incest, adultery? There's a very interesting approach taken by the Sephorno. The Sephorno says, look, Amram marries his aunt, Yocheved. Now God prohibits that at the giving of the Torah. You may not marry your aunt, you may marry your niece. And you see that from this union of Amram marrying Yocheved, you have the three giants of the Jewish people, Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. So you see that it was a pretty good marriage. Says the Sephorno, you're right. Technically, when people have relatives, so it's much more natural for a person to marry his relative. They understand one another. They grew up in the same house. What could be more natural than that? But ordinarily, when a person is going to be intimate with a close relation, such as a sister or a daughter or an aunt, let's leave an aunt for a second. He explains that a little differently. He says what really happens is that they're pursuing their desires. Even though on a theoretical level, a person could say it fits better, on a realistic level, all it is an easy access to a person's fulfilling their desires. And that's why he says the Torah came and forbade it, because the Torah knew that if that were permitted, then that would become the prototype. People would be very quick to grab up that opportunity, and then that would frame the whole society, where the society would revolve around relationships that were focused on people's fulfilling their desires. And that's why, says the Sephorno, the relationship with a brother or a sister or a daughter is called Gilui Arayot. Why? Any time that two people are intimate, obviously they have to uncover themselves. Why is it that when the Torah wanted to describe a relationship between two people who are close, the Torah described it as specifically the uncovering of that which should be covered, a person's private parts? The reason is because the focus is going to be just that, the uncovering. The focus is not going to be real connection with the person. Yes, theoretically, a giant like Amram and Yocheved, he could marry his aunt, and they're focused on, we resonate, we work well, we're going to build a tremendous family for the sake of Hashem, and they succeed. But for most people, and that's why the Torah forbade it, for most people, the focus would be their own pleasure, the focus would be just that, uncovering that which should be covered, and then the whole world would be focused on running after these types of relationships. I think, from what I remember from my youth, back in the days of National Geographic, there were tribes in Africa that did do this, and that's exactly what happened in those tribes. I know that people who came here from those places, and they described that that's exactly what happened. Meaning, as a kid, they would sleep with their sisters, and then as they grew up, they would sleep with everyone they could. It became a society of just that, where the focus was Gilui Arayot, uncovering that which should be covered. Because it began with that which was readily available. We had two students here who came from such a background, and they got a lot of psychological help because they came from a world where that was the focus. So this is the first year I saw this Sephorno. It blew me away because it's a new interpretation for me, at least. I mean, it's a few hundred years old, but in this commandment. And that's why the Torah describes these connections as zimahi. These are connections that are all about improper thoughts. Either doing the same physical act, right. The question is, what's the focus within that act? Hashem tells us, don't offer your children to Molech. There used to be this horrible practice where people would offer their children to be burnt for an idol. And they had all kinds of ways of doing it. Sometimes they'd heat up the idol with fire, and then they'd place the baby on his hands, which were boiling hot, and they'd fry the baby there. Sometimes they'd actually put the baby into a fire. Sometimes they'd pass him through two fires. This was a common practice in Israel in the days of the Canaanites. And God repeatedly warns us not to do it. God says, you think that if you do that, so then the gods will help you. This is part of what the Kuzari points out so strongly. He says, when you don't know what God wants from you, so then you see no limit to what to offer him, to the point where people will offer their kids. Because if there's no Torah, if you're guessing, so then the guess keeps going. Hey, wait a second. Why aren't things working out the way I want? If I don't have a system, I'll always think I got to do more. And if I got to do more, so it can even reach a point where a person says, I'll sacrifice one of my kids. Just let me keep the other ones healthy. And you understand, they'd sacrifice one, and then they'd say, I know I didn't sacrifice the best one. That's why my other ones aren't doing good. Then they'd sacrifice the best one. I mean, you see the Syrian king, when he lost the war, he had two old children. He came back from the war, and as he was bowing by Nisroch, the idol he worshipped, his two sons, Adramelech and Anamelech, were standing to his right and his left, and they hear him muttering to the idol, I know I lost this war, and I know I lost all my soldiers because I didn't sacrifice my kids. Don't worry, I will. And the two kids said, no, you don't, and they killed him. They were old enough to do that. But that was the train of thought. The man lost his whole army in a miraculous war. And one night, everyone wakes up, suddenly he's dead. So that was the thought. So Hashem warns us, no, I don't want that. I don't want any children offered or sacrificed. And when people do it, they think, ah, that's how God will love me. So Hashem says, no, ani Hashem. I am Hashem, and one of the hallmarks of Hashem and His Torah is that they are consistent. Hashem says, I never wanted it, I never asked for it, and I'm never going to want for it. Ani Hashem. I am the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is, I was, I am, I will be. I am the one that created the world. I am the one that gives existence to the world. And if you think you'll gain favor in my eyes, on the contrary, you lose favor in my eyes. And the Torah ends with a very important commandment. If we didn't come here tonight to learn anything else but this, it was worth it. The Torah says, Al titame'u becholele. Don't defile yourself in all of this. And our tradition is that verse is saying something else. Until now, we were commanded what's prohibited, which relationships are prohibited. Now, the Torah came and said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I'll just hug my friend's wife. We're not doing anything. My friend went on a business trip, and I'll just come over and sit down with her for a cup of wine, and we'll just be nice with one another. Nothing doing. So what if we put our arms around one another? Come on, we're adults. Al titame'u becholele. Don't defile yourself and all that. Why? Because that's exactly how the nations of Israel fell. They began with breaking these boundaries. Initially, they were just friendly, but they allowed themselves to break boundaries. The Torah says, distance yourself. Lo tikrivu legalot erva. Don't come close to the prohibition. This is one place where the Torah says don't come close, and that's why it's a biblical prohibition. For two people, even if they're fully clothed, they'll say, what are we doing? We're sitting down on the sofa together, we're lying together, but nothing's happening. No, that's part of the biblical prohibition. Machlokas Rashi Tosfos, whether the prohibition is being alone together, whether the prohibition is hugging one another, but long before they reach the point where they've transgressed, where they've actually done adultery, they've already transgressed one biblical prohibition. Obviously, it doesn't have the weight of Yilui Arayus, I'm saying, but it's still prohibited. So that's our parsha, Parshas Achrimot. The parsha concludes, watch these mitzvos and watch the laws, meaning it's not enough that you watch the mitzvos, you also have to ensure that the legal system enforces the mitzvos. So there's a dual commandment at the end of the parsha, and Hashem says, keep it up and you'll stick around in the land of Israel. And by inference, we understand if that's what happens, if not. Right. And that brings us to Parshat Kedoshim. So Parshat Kedoshim is a parsha that was stated in front of the masses for the simple reason that it really encompasses the whole Torah. Parshat Kedoshim is a further elaboration of the Ten Commandments, and Parshat Kedoshim really is like the Ten Commandments. It's an elaboration, but it gives you an overview of much of the Torah. Now, did you guys have any classes on Kedoshim? No. Okay, so then in that case, we have to begin with the famous Machlokas Rashi Tos, Rashi Ramban. The Torah comes and says, be holy. What does that mean? So the simple understanding is, I just told you to distance yourself from prohibited relations. Be holy means take another step back. Don't go up to the boundary. Don't go up to the border. Keep yourself even further back. Be holy. The Ramban says no. The word Kedoshim to you is an encompassing commandment. A person can live within the confines of the law and still be a glutton and a beast. He wakes up in the morning, he davens shachris. And the last 15 minutes when he could daven shachris. Then he has a steak. Then he goes to bed with his first wife. Then he has a bottle of beer, a glass of wine, another steak. Goes to bed with his second wife. What am I doing? They're permitted. What did I do? What's wrong? And he could spend his whole life being a glutton within the confines of the Torah. What the Ramban calls naval birshut Torah. He's a derelict, but he does it within the laws of the Torah. Sometimes you can live within the letter of the law, but still be a terrible person, or an unholy person. And that's why the Torah came and said a more general commandment, be holy. It's not enough to live within the letter of the law. There's the spirit, be holy. We have the commandment to fear our parents and keep Shabbos, which is the balance. We fear them, we have respect for them, but that doesn't mean they can command us to transgress the Shabbos. And the idea is, although they created us, Shabbos reflects that God created the world, God created them as well, and there are three partners in the formation of man. God says, me and your two parents, we created you, so you honor your parents, it's like you honored me. Right? That's the deal with Kibbutz Avaim. But honoring them is within those confines, not when they ask you to transgress the Torah. The Torah gives us a mitzvah of shlomim, that we eat it for 2 days and not the third. We have a mitzvah of peah. What's peah? To leave over the corner of the field for the poor. Leket, to leave over, if we drop one or two stalks, we leave it for the poor. The same is true by the vineyard. And you have the mitzvah of peret and olilos. The vines that don't form well should be left for the poor. The Torah tells us, not to lie, not to swear falsely, not to withhold wages, not to withhold money that we really owe someone else. You took a loan, you agreed to give it back. The time comes, you got to give it back. There's a mitzvah, lo ta'ashok, not to withhold money that's legally someone else's. Lo talin pulat sachir, not to withhold wages. That means you hire a babysitter, you pay her that night. You need to go to the ATM machine, so go to the ATM machine. It's more convenient to tell her next time. No, there's a mitzvah. Pay your wages on time. You call in a plumber, pay him on time. Biblical prohibition, not to delay paying wages. The Torah prohibits, do not curse a person who's deaf. Do not put a stumbling block before a person who's blind. He doesn't know you're the one that caused him to stumble. Still, God says, be a God-fearing person. I know, says God. Now, this prohibition, not to put a stumbling block, we know is more encompassing than that. It includes not giving bad advice. Sometimes people come to us for advice and we can benefit from giving them advice that's against their interest, but we will benefit from it. So Torah says, do not give bad advice to a blind person. Now, do not give bad advice to someone. Sometimes it's hard. You're applying for a position, your best friend is contemplating leaving that position, and he comes and asks you, what do you think? Should I leave the position or not? So how do you get around it? The key is to put the cards on the table. You tell them, look, I want you to know, I have a vested interest. I will benefit if you leave. And I could tell you what I think, but I'm not sure I can overcome my own partiality. You're better off asking someone else. Sometimes it's best not to give advice. The Torah warns us not to play favorites, not to give the poor better treatment in court than someone else. Justice has to be justice. I always give the story of a guy who comes to court and he is suing his poor neighbor. The poor neighbor comes in tatters he can barely walk in, he's hungry and thirsty, and you know he's at a terrible state, his house is burnt down, and his wife is sick in the hospital, and he walks into court, and the guy who's suing him, his neighbor, says, look, with all due respect to him, he's harmed my home, and he owes me $100. And as he says that, he's smoking his cigar, the fire goes out, he pulls out a $100 bill from his pocket, he lights the $100 bill to light his cigar. And he's standing there saying, he owes me the $100, puffing on his cigar. Now your first thought is, you bum, what is $100 for you? You use it as lighter fluid. How could you sue him for $100? Look at him. No, justice is justice. You want to tell me afterwards, as a judge, my job is to take care of the poor. As a wealthy person, his job is to help me take care of the poor. That's a separate question. But first, justice has to be served. There has to be justice. Aside from justice, there's a question of doing charity. Those are two separate questions. And so the Torah tells us, don't treat the poor different in court. You have a mitzvah to do charity, and part of your responsibility as a leader is to do charity. But justice has to be justice. Yes?
So you're saying that the judge in that circumstance could, like, make him pay the rich guy the $100 and then force the rich guy to, like, exact tzedakah from him or something?
Sure. I mean, that can happen, but justice is justice. The fact that we can collect a certain amount for charity, that's true. But that has to be decided by a court as well. The Torah tells us we have to be careful. Lo telech achil ba'amecha. Not to peddle. What does that mean? It's very juicy, very exciting to tell over a story. Don't go peddling a story. I was engaged 3 times before I started dating. How did that happen? People peddled rumors. I wasn't even dating. I wasn't even in the country. And 3 times I got phone calls wishing me mazel tov. On 3 separate occasions, I called my friends back. I said, what's going on? They said, we heard you got engaged. Didn't happen. I wasn't even dating yet. Lo telech achil ba'amecha. We have to be careful not to go peddling, not to tell over stories. Lo tamod al dam re'echa, a special prohibition not to stand idly by when someone else's blood is being spilled. We have a responsibility to be active. Very powerful prohibition. Lo tisna et achicha bilvavecha. We are prohibited from hating our friend, our brother, a fellow Jew in our heart. Now that means that you have a guy you sit next to in shir, and you notice that he's cheating on the exam, or he's doing something else that's wrong. You walk into his room, and it's Tisha B'Av morning, and he's drinking a beer. And you say, it's the 9 days. And he says, I forgot. And you say, it's Tisha B'Av. And he goes, I forgot. And you're about to walk out the door and you hear him taking another swig. So now you're pretty upset at the guy. Torah tells us, ochech tochech tamitecha. You have a responsibility to talk to him, explain to him what he's doing wrong, but not to hate him in your heart. Not to hate him in your heart. So what does that mean? The Chafetz Chaim says, if there's a guy you don't talk to for 3 days because you're so upset at him, that's lo tisna tachicha bilvavecha. That's the hatred we're talking about. We have prohibition from taking revenge. We have a prohibition from holding a grudge. Now, this applies to monetary matters. You ask your roommate if you could borrow 5 shekel, and he says no. So the next day, you got your money, and he needs 5 shekel. And you say no. That's lotikum. You're taking revenge. Then you could say, yeah, okay, I'll give you the 5 shekel. You remember, right? You're bearing the grudge. So that's lotitor, even though you did the kindness, but you held the grudge. And here we have the special commandment, v'avtal racha kamocha. Love your friend as yourself. And there's a beautiful Kotzker idea. The Kotzker Rebbe said, what do we learn from here? Love yourself. Love your friend as yourself. So that must mean that we have to first love ourselves. We have a prohibition from crossbreeding. So that means you can't physically take 2 animals and crossbreed them, but you can put 2 animals in a pen and they'll do whatever they do. That's not your problem. We're not allowed to crossbreed when we grow things. So that's super relevant here in Israel. People grow all kinds of gardens. We have prohibition of wearing shatnez. So There are certain, if you're buying expensive suits, it's very common in more expensive suits, $800 suits, it's common that they're going to have shatnez in them. That I've come across. All the other suits, you know, the cheap suits you buy for $100, $200, it's not so common, but today people do check, and it's the right thing to check. That's what Am Yisrael has taken upon themselves, even though it's not so common in the cheap suits, if you're buying a cheap suit. Yeah?
Does that only apply if it's like mostly wool? Like,
right, so if you're buying a polyester suit, so you don't know that there's any wool, and you don't know there's any linen, you don't have to worry about it, right?
No, the problem is... 5% wool, and then like, is there any linen in it?
So you have to check. These things change with the times. The problem is that the labels are inaccurate and there's no real enforcement in many countries, in the United States as well. I know people who bought a suit that was supposed to be 100% wool, and when they brought it to Shatner's laboratory, the guy told them, this ain't 100% wool. I saw it in the microscope. If you want to sue, you could. There isn't enough enforcement. Here in Israel... there used to be a store around the corner here. They were once selling a cashmere sweater for 20 shekel. So come on, cashmere sweater for 20 shekel. Something here doesn't smell right, okay? But no one's following up on it. So they could write whatever they want. We have a mitzvah of orla and we have a mitzvah of revai. That means when you plant a fruit-bearing tree, the first 3 years we cannot eat from the fruit. It would seem that we should also remove the fruit from the tree. Meaning here in Israel, you plant a tree. So even if you're buying that tree when it's grown, if you transfer it and then plant it, so very often it'll still be chayav in orla. It depends on how much earth you take with it. So even though the tree passed its 3 years, if you uproot it and plant it somewhere else, that tree is again chayav in orla. The next 3 years you cannot eat the fruit. On the fourth year, so the fruit has to be treated with holiness, you take it up to Jerusalem, and you eat it there. Today we can't do that. We don't have purity, so we redeem the fruit. We have a mitzvah not to take off the peah, the corners of our head. So what does that mean? So we have two different commandments. We have the corners of our head and the corners of our beard. When it comes to the corners of our beard, there the Torah says, do not destroy the corners of the beard. So we may not cut with a razor the hair on our face. We do not know exactly where the corners begin and where they end. So when it comes to facial hair, maybe the corner, there are five corners, the Talmud says. Maybe this is one of them, the corner of the cheekbone. And how far is the corner? This much. Maybe this is two of them. Maybe it's one of them. We don't know how far the bottom of our chin extends. If you look at the corners of your jaw here in the back, the bottom corners of your jaw, it seems logical. These would be two of the corners of the beard. But how far does that extend? And that's why, l'chatchila, we never put a razor to our face. We don't cut the hair, even on the top of our neck, under our chin. We don't cut the hair of our mustache. We don't touch our face with a razor because we're not sure exactly where the five corners begin and end. There are many different opinions as to where the five corners of the face are. And so we don't touch our face with a razor blade. That's the prohibition of destroying the facial hair with the razor blade. Now, what about shavers? You got to ask someone else. I haven't been able to get to the bottom of this. In ancient times, up to about 3 years ago, so people thought that shavers were okay. I guess it's up to about a decade ago. Because shavers more or less worked with the scissor mechanism. At least many shavers, you had the screen which served one blade and you had the blade underneath. And it was assumed that the shavers were using a scissor action in order to cut the hairs. Remington, otherwise known as Philips here in Israel, developed tiny cameras. They took pictures of how their shavers cut, and it turns out that their shavers do not use two blades. The screen is primarily there to protect your skin. The lower blade cuts without the use of the screen. It's not that the lower blade slices against the screen in order to have a scissor mechanism of breaking the hair, but rather the sharpness or the speed of the blade cuts the hairs without the use of the screen. All the screen does is hold the hair in place, but it's not really brushing against the screen in order to cut the hairs. So that developed a whole new series of questions. There are shavers you could get with a heksher, but that's the question of Patsakan. We have 2 minutes left, so let's go over to the forelocks of our hair. What the Torah basically says is we have a hairline, those of us who still have hair, right? We have a hairline running the top of our head. Now we have a hairline running behind our ears. The Torah says, Lo takifu, do not equate the hairline that's on your forehead with the hairline that's above your ear, meaning do not cut the hair from the hairline. If you take the corner of the widow's peak, you take the corner of your hair up here, and then you can draw a circle around just above your ear and in front of your ear. All of that hair may not be cut down to the skin. You have to leave the hair long enough that you could fold the hair onto itself. You're not allowed to equate the hairlines. The hairline that's up here by the widow's peak with the hairline that's above the ear. So that's really a diagonal line going downward. All of this hair may not be cut too short.
So Jewish people are not allowed to make themselves bald.
Right.
What about the Levim?
That's an excellent question, right? So they have a special commandment in the preparation for the temple. So they had a special commandment, right?
Did the Levim keep peyot?
If I remember correctly, the Talmud says not. Special derivation that not.
What about beards?
You're talking about the Levim in the days of Moshe, in the preparation for the temple, not afterwards. It was a one-time thing that they had to shave their whole head.
It wasn't in all temple service?
No. The Torah warns us against making tattoos. There's a biblical prohibition to make tattoos. Now, if a person has a tattoo, he doesn't have to remove it. But we're not allowed to make tattoos. The Torah says, don't cause your daughter to go be a woman of ill repute. What does that mean? So the Torah means bring her upright. And when she becomes of marriageable age, so give her a dowry, help her find a good shidduch. Part of a parent's responsibility is to ensure that his daughter is set up right. The Torah concludes with the commandment of honoring elders, which is not only Jewish elders, it's also non-Jewish elders as well. We'll conclude with a story. There was once an old man planting figs. And Adrianus, the evil, cruel Roman king, general, lord, was walking by, and he saw this old man planting figs. And he asked him, old man, what you doing? So he said, I'm planting a fig tree. So he said, you think you're going to eat from those figs? So the old man said, I don't know. Either I will eat from the figs or my son will eat from the figs. Someone's going to enjoy the figs. So Adriano said, okay, if you live to eat from the figs, do me a favor, bring me some. And left. Well, the fig tree grew and the old man picked the figs and walked to Adrianus's castle and told the guard, tell Adrianus I'm here with figs for him. So, okay, he goes up, he's brought in before Adrianus, and Adrianus asks him, who are you? He says, I'm the old man. You told me that if I live to see the figs, I should bring you some. So I'm here with a basket of figs for you. Adrianus took the figs, filled the basket with gold, and wished him well. So his servant said, he's a Jew. What are you giving him gold for? So Adrianus said, look, his creator must love him. He gave him this longevity. So I won't respect him. And that's part of the idea that when we see someone old, it doesn't matter if they're Jewish or not Jewish. The Torah tells us to stand up and give them a certain amount of honor, just for the fact that God obviously saw fit to give them this longevity to live this long life.